So in chapter 8, God is going to describe the coming judgment, the exile, the Assyrians coming and kind of conquering Israel. And if I'm honest, lots in chapter 8, it's just horrific. It's just not fun. There's a lot of descriptions in here that you go, man, that just sounds awful. But here's why Amos chapter 8 is really important. And we're going to get there as we kind of walk through this chapter. In Amos chapter 8, we're confronted with the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. And I think that that's actually a good thing, and I'll explain as we go along. But that being said, let's read Amos chapter 8, and then we just want to spend the next few moments together unpacking it. So this is what it says starting in verse 1. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord God. So many dead bodies, they are thrown everywhere. Silence. Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and sell the chaff of the wheat. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. Shall not the land tremble on this account, and everyone mourn who dwells in it, and all of it rise like the Nile, and be tossed about, and sink again like the Nile of Egypt? And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon, and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning, and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist, and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. In that day, the lovely virgins and the young men shall faint for thirst. Those who swear by the guilt of Samaria and say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. The reading of God's word. So if you're new or visiting, welcome here. Dead bodies everywhere. like I said, not really a light passage of scripture at all. But there is actually a lot of good stuff in here, and we just kind of got to do some digging as we walk through. So right out of the gate, in verse 1, we're told that Amos has another vision. So if you were here last week, Amos has these three visions. He has a vision of locusts, and then he has a vision of fire, and then he has a vision of a plumb line. And so this is the fourth vision that Amos has, and it says God showed him a basket of summer fruit. Now, if you're like me, you read that, and it seems very odd. Okay, how on earth does a basket of summer fruit that sounds like delightful, and then all of a sudden the rest of the chapter is like, the end is here, bodies everywhere, wailing, mourning. I'm like, okay, what on earth does the vision have to do with the rest of the chapter? It just, on the surface level, it's like, hey, that doesn't really seem to fit, right? I think of a basket of summer fruit, that's great news. Right? That's amazing. That sounds awesome. It sounds delicious. And then God says, and the end is coming. So you go, okay, well, what's going on here? In the Hebrew language, right, surface level, okay, these two things don't go together. But if you actually look at the Hebrew language, the original language, in verse 2, it's actually a play on words. The word for summer fruit is very similar. And it sounds like the word for end, where God says, the end has come upon my people Israel. Those words are very similar in how they're pronounced. Summer fruit and end. And so really what it is, it's a play on words. And this kind of word play is just very common in Hebrews. They would in the Hebrew language, they would take words that sound like each other and just kind of do a play on words. And so, you know, what do you see, Amos? And Amos says, well, I see a basket of summer fruit, but that word sounds exactly almost like the word for, well, I see the end. So really, it's like, think about that. This basket of summer fruit, which is usually associated with joy, the harvest is done, God's provided for us, and then God says, well, the end has come. So it's almost, it's meant to be bitterly ironic. It's almost a mockery, almost. I mean, one commentator said, the long summer of God's patience has finally come to an end, and there's been no honest repentance. And so God then says some chilling words of what it's actually going to look like. He says the songs that you're singing in the temple, that's going to become wailing, songs of mourning, songs that you would sing at a funeral. God says there's going to be bodies everywhere, just mass death. Like the picture is so much death that there's neither time or space to bury all the bodies. They're just piled everywhere. It's just horrific. It's just this chilling picture of what it was actually like, the Assyrian takeover of Israel and the exile that was coming in 722 BC. Now in verse 4 to 6 then, God, he almost gives a recap of why this is coming, right? Because it's like you can almost hear the hearers of this prophecy. When Amos is speaking, you can almost hear them say, like, well, wait, what? Why do we deserve this? Why is this happening, Amos? We're not that far gone. Why are you saying this? And so in verses 4 to 6, God almost gives them a recap. Well, here's why judgment is coming. And so he says this, hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great, and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, and sell the chaff of the wheat. So this is what the rich elite in the northern kingdom would do. And we've seen all throughout Amos, one of the critiques, one of the judgments is the treatment or the mistreatment of the poor. And so here we see this is what the rich people, the rich business people in Israel would do. And you can almost see the hypocrisy a little bit. You can see their attitudes here. They're trampling the poor, and yet they're still observing the new moon and the Sabbath. Right, it said they're not enjoying it, but they're religiously doing it. Right, they're asking, well, when's the new moon over? When's the Sabbath over, so that we can get back to business? So they're hypocrites, really. Right, and we've seen this all throughout Amos. They would go through the religious. Yes, we're offering sacrifices. Yes, we're worshiping at the temple, but then our lives are just filled with sin and idolatry and wickedness. So same here. Yes, we're observing the Sabbath. We hate it though because we can't do business on the Sabbath. So inwardly, you can see their attitudes. They're going, you know, when is this over so I can get back to cheating people and getting rich off of them? And then we're shown how they would do this. They would use false balances. They would use false weights and measures. They would give people less than what they had paid for, right? If you can picture that old, the old picture of the scales, they would use false scales so then people would pay them and it would appear as if they're getting exactly what they paid for, but they would be cheating them. They would be giving them less than what they'd actually paid for. We're told that they would add chaff to the wheat that they were selling. So almost like filler, the chaff is the useless part of the wheat. And so let's say, you know, they had a bag of wheat and they would just fill it the bottom with chaff. Okay, yep, this is whatever, 5 pounds of wheat, and a pound of it is just chaff in the bottom. So they would do all of these manipulative, sneaky, dishonest things to take advantage of people. Now, all of us, right, the human instinct would be like, that's wrong. People shouldn't be dishonest and greedy for gain and use dishonest business practices. But above that, just the natural response, it was actually forbidden according to God's law. In Leviticus 19, God says, you shall do no wrong in judgment in measures of length or weight or quantity. You shall have just balances, just weights, a just ephah, and a just hin. Deuteronomy 25, you shall not have in your bag two kinds of weights, a large and a small. You shall not have in your house two kinds of measures, a large and a small. A full and fair weight you shall have, a full and fair measure you shall have, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. So God himself said, like, this is the law. Don't be dishonest. Don't do shady business practices. Don't have two kinds of weights and measures and cheat people. And so the rich in Israel arrogantly thought, okay, well, we're doing our ritualistic worship, we're observing the Sabbath, and that will somehow cover our blatant disobedience and our oppression and our greed. So they were taking advantage of the already poor, cheating them to get richer. And God says in chapter 8, listen, you're trampling them. You're bringing them to an end. As a side note, like all throughout Scripture, we see that God actually has a very special place in his heart for the poor and the needy. Like, if you were to ask, and I don't know why you would ask this, but if you were to ask, how can I make God mad at me? The answer, according to the Bible, would be take advantage of the poor. Because all throughout the Bible, God says, I am the defender of the poor and the needy. Psalm 14, God says, you would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. 1 Samuel 2:8, he raises up the poor from the ash, from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. Isaiah 61, speaking of Jesus, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. And so over and over and over again, the Bible says God defends the poor. I mean, Jesus himself was born to poor people and he ministered to the poor. Even in the New Testament, in the book of James, it's giving instructions to the church. It says, church, if a rich man comes into the building, don't give him the seat of honor. Don't say, oh, well, because you have money, come up and you can sit. This is not the seat of honor. No one likes the front row. It would be like the back seat. Give him the seat of honor. James says, don't do that. Don't give preferential treatment based on money. And so over and over and over, the Bible says God defends the poor and the needy. And he opposes those that trample on them. So because of their idolatry and their hypocrisy and their greed and their oppression of the poor, God's reminding them, hey, this is why judgment is coming. Was I getting noise? Now, verses 7 to 10 then lay out some of what this is going to look like. God says that he's not going to forget any of their deeds. He says the land's going to tremble because of this, the people who dwell in it are going to mourn. God says it's going to rise like the Nile and be tossed about and then sink again like the Nile. That's just a reference to every year there was flooding that took place along the Nile. It was an annual thing. Every year the Nile would flood, there would be destruction and damage done, and then every year the flooding kind of subsided and it would go back to normal. The point of God saying that is that that was an inevitable thing. You could bank on it. You knew that it was going to happen. And so God says, this is Israel's destruction. Listen, it's inevitable. It's just like the rising of the Nile. You know that it's going to happen. God says in verse 9, in that day he's going to make the sun dark at noon, meaning that, you know, the sky is going to go black in the middle of the day. Their feasts are going to turn to mourning, their songs to lamentation. They're going to wear sackcloth. God's going to make them bald. Don Gunther? I said in the first judgment, Don. God's going to make them bald, and then they're going to mourn as if they had just lost an only son. Like God said, this is going to be a bitter day for you. In Israel's destruction is just so terrible that even nature itself goes into mourning almost. The very cosmos is affected by the judgment of God coming down on them. And like, it's unbelievable language that Amos uses. Now here's what's incredible to me. Because in verses 7 to 10, God describes just horrific natural disasters, consequences of punishment. But then God says in verse 11 and 12, almost that there's something worse coming. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land. And you can, like, people would be going, no, man, no, not a famine. Like we just had sun going black, the destruction, bodies everywhere, and now a famine, and it would just like keep getting worse and worse. But look at what God says. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. So God says, the days are coming. Yes, destruction. Yes, Assyria is going to come in and wipe out the northern kingdom, and Assyria is going to take you into exile. Yes, death and famine and torture and just awful things are coming. But God almost seems to say, but above and beyond that, the days are coming when you're no longer going to hear from me. Like that's almost painted as a worse punishment. God says there's going to come a famine of the word of the Lord. You're not going to hear from me anymore. And look, people are going to search. They're going to go from sea to sea and north to east and to and fro looking for some word from God, and they'll find nothing. Now, after the Assyrian exile in 722 and then several years and several decades later, the Babylonian exile happened of the southern kingdom of Judah. After that, there was no word from God for 400 years. Complete lack of any word from God. Think about that. 400 years. Like generation after generation after generation after generation gone. No visions, no dreams, no prophecies, no new prophets, no encounters with God. Just silence. Like, think about that. Like, if it's as if starting today, if there God did not speak again till 2420. Like 400 years where God was silent. And the way that Amos is wording this is he's saying that's far worse than any natural disaster, any war, any punishment. Since they have rejected the word of the Lord through the prophets over and over, God says, well, there's going to be no more words. God would no longer send prophets. God would no longer give words to people because they refused to listen. I mean, we even saw that last week if you were here. Amaziah, the high priest at Bethel, he rejected the word of the Lord through Amos. He said, yeah, we know you're a prophet, but go prophesy somewhere else. We don't want to hear it. Now, verse 13 continues, in that day the lovely virgins and the young men shall faint for thirst, those who swear by the guilt of Samaria and say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. Basically, Israel had depended on their paganized view of Yahweh. They had idols set up at Samaria and at Dan and at Beersheba, and they would worship Yahweh, but also paganized views of, you know, here's the golden calf you can worship as well as Yahweh. And Amos is saying, all of those pagan views of God, they can't save you. And then chapter 8 just ends. So, really, no hope, no glimmer, right, of salvation. Really, chapter 8 just ends with the consequences of the Israelites choosing to reject God and pursue sin and pursue idolatry. God says, I'm sending punishment in the form of Assyria, war, exile, and above and beyond that, the days are coming, and they did come, when no word of God came, just silence from heaven. Now, there's some key things that we have to understand to help us make sense of Amos chapter 8. Because it's one of those chapters in the Bible that if you would just kind of drop in and read this chapter without a handle on theological things like the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man, then you would arrive at conclusions that, you know, you could look at chapter 8 on its own and say, well, God seems unjust, he seems mean, he seems vindictive, like this is a God that we serve. Like if you just read Amos 8 with no knowledge of the gospel or any other spots of scripture or theology, well then yeah, we read it and we go, God seems to be killing everyone, there's bodies everywhere, he's angry, and he's not going to talk to Israel anymore. And we will go, well, that just kind of seems odd. And listen, it's not new anymore, but like, you know, 5-10 years ago, there was this whole new wave of new atheists, and Richard Dawkins and all of these guys, Sam Harris, and they would come out, and oftentimes they would use things like this out of context and go, that's the God you serve? This God who's a maniac, he's genocidal, he's killing everyone, that's the God that you serve? And yet, they wouldn't quote other parts of the Bible. They would just zoom in on something like this and go, really? That's the God of Christianity? So you can see, if you don't have a solid theological grounding, well, then you read chapter 8 and you go, I don't know how to make sense of this. Now, sometimes I think passages like this rub us the wrong way because I think we've done two things in Western North American Christianity. And I don't think we've done this intentionally, but I think in an effort, you know, in years past to win souls and evangelize and make God more palatable, maybe, I think we've actually lowered the bar on God's holiness. And I think we've also lowered the bar on our sinfulness. Like, so we've taken the holiness of God, His moral perfection, His righteousness, His otherness, His infinite value and worth, and I think we've actually taken that bar and we've lowered it to a certain degree where it's just kind of like, well, no, God's your buddy, right? God's your friend, right? And it's from the 80s, but that's not, Jesus is a friend of mine, and everyone's like, yeah. And listen, those things are true. Is God your friend? Absolutely. Is God your father? Absolutely. But I think in an effort to maybe make it more palatable and not offend people, and in an honest effort to win souls to the kingdom, we've just downplayed this. Listen, God is just your cheerleader. God just wants you to unlock your destiny, and He's just up in heaven and He's just clapping for whatever you do. He's just your grandpa in the sky. And we've kind of downplayed the holiness of God. And I think sometimes we downplay our sinfulness. We look at humanity and we just downplay the extent of our depravity. Because I hear this lots from other preachers, from seminars, from articles, from books. People say, you know, people don't want to hear how sinful they are. Don't preach about sin, because then no one will come to your church. Just preach about whatever, like seven ways to be a better dad, or here's how to have great finances, or whatever it is. And they say, well, don't preach about the sinfulness of mankind. And maybe we've lowered the bar where we go, well, sin's not really rebellion against the creator of the universe. It's just kind of like a slip up. You know, right? Oh, man, I had a whoopsie this week or whatever. And I hear, like, I've caught myself using that language. How's it been going? Pretty good. I had just one slip up this week. No, you rebelled against the creator of the cosmos. But we do that. We use language like that. And I think in North America, we would say, well, we're all just really good people. We just sometimes do, you know, a few bad things. Like, I bet if you walked around and asked the majority of Christians, are people inherently good or bad? Most would say, oh, people are good. We just sometimes, you know, you sometimes tell a little white lie, or you just kind of fudge the numbers here. Or you just, but we're all good. We just kind of, and the gospel just kind of helps us to be a little bit better. But the Bible would completely disagree with that. The Bible would say, no, inherently, deep down in the depths of our hearts, we're wicked and we're sinful, and our heart is bent towards rebellion against God. So then, if you kind of hold those things, chapter 8 begins to make a little bit more sense. When we grapple with the holiness of God. So what is God's holiness? And I like how John Piper defines it. He says this, God's holiness is the infinite value of God. It's His infinite intrinsic worth. It's His moral perfection. It's the fact that He is other than us, right? He's just far greater and far superior and far more righteous and far everything. He's just far above us. And then His glory, the glory of God, is the going public of His holiness. So the glory of God is the holiness of God, His perfection, His infinite worth on display. And so, see, all throughout the Bible we see that God is infinitely holy and perfect. 1 Samuel 2:2 says, there's none holy like the Lord. There is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. Psalm 77, your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? Psalm 96, worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Isaiah 6, above him, God, stood the seraphim, and each had six wings, and with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew, and one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Do you realize that that's their job? The seraphim have no other role. Their role is God created them and said, "You stand around my throne and you proclaim my holiness." Well, for how long? For eternity. Like, right? So it shows us the otherness of God. Like, if a human being acted like that, like if I went to, I'm going to create some kids. Hey, Lucy and Ruby, your job now, you're going to follow me around and you're going to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Daddy," or whatever. And we would all go, "Ew, that's gross." Because that's a human being, and God is much, much higher than us. And so it makes sense that he would create beings. Their sole purpose is to declare that he is holy for all of eternity. Isaiah 57, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place." And look at this. "And also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." So when you grapple with the holiness of God, and then you realize that then he makes us in his image. And like, I mean, look at that. God says, "I dwell in the high and holy place." And he says, "You want to know who else I dwell with? Broken people. Contrite people. Lowly people." So listen, don't lower the bar on God's holiness, because that just ruins it. When we have a lofty, high view of God, and then you begin to understand that he created us in his image and he dwells with us, it makes it that much sweeter. So over and over again in Scripture, we see God is holy. He's morally perfect. He's not like us. He's far above us. He's intrinsically, infinitely valuable and worthy. And then we keep that in mind and remind ourselves of how sinful we are. Ever since the fall of mankind in the garden, I mean, the natural outcome of sin has been and always will be death. I mean, God warned us. In Genesis 2, he spoke to Adam. It says, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" See, God warned them. He said, if you disobey, if you rebel, if you decide, you know what, I can do things better, if you believe lies about me and turn to sin, God warned them, the inevitable outcome is death. Death spiritually, and then eventually death physically. And then all throughout the Bible, we're told that same thing. Sin leads to death. Proverbs 14, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death." Ezekiel 18, "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son, is mine." And here it says, "The soul who sins shall die." Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death." Ephesians 2:1 says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sin." James 1 says, "But each is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death." James says, like, this is the pattern. This is the sequence. You're enticed by desire. Desire gives birth to sin. Sin leads to death. Physical death and spiritual death. The Bible says that's the natural end to where this leads. And all sin is an affront to the holiness of God. All sin. And it's an affront to his intrinsic value and worth and his moral perfection. All sin is rebellion against God, the holy, perfect, awesome, mighty, sovereign God of the universe. See, when we remember those two things, it helps to a certain degree put Amos chapter 8 into perspective. Because the people of Israel, for years and years and years and years, generation after generation after generation, they had rejected God, rejected his leading, had pursued idolatry. They worshipped other God. They pursued sinfulness and wickedness, and they showed no remorse or no repentance or no change, even though God over and over and over would beckon them and call them and try and show mercy over and over and over again. They rejected God. And so on one hand, the judgment of God is inevitable. I mean, the wages of sin is death. All sin leads to death. And for years and years and years, Israel had sown into that, and now they're simply reaping what they've sown. See, having a proper view of God's holiness and our sinfulness to a certain degree helps us make sense of tough chapters like this. But here's the deal. We also don't just leave it at that. Right? God is holy. Man is sinful. Sin leads to death. Bodies everywhere. Have a great Sunday. We don't leave it at that. Because as followers of Jesus, as students of the Word, we're actually at an advantage. Because we actually know the entire story. We read chapter 8 in Amos in light of the entire gospel narrative in the Bible. And here's where chapter 8 begins to get exciting then. God says in Amos 8, there's a famine coming. Not of bread or of water, but there's a famine for hearing the words of the Lord. That people would search to hear some word from God and they would not find it. And we know from history that that happened. For 400 years, God was silent. No word from God for 400 years. But what does the book of John say? Chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And verse 14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Like, for 400 years, there is a famine in the land for the Word of the Lord. And then the Word becomes flesh. Like, that's why this is amazing, because punishment comes on the Israelites for their idolatry and sin, and the exile happens, and God goes silent for 400 years. No word, no dream, no vision, no prophets, just promises in His Word that one day someone was coming, that one day a Messiah was going to fix this. One day someone was coming who was going to draw people back to God. And then a prophet by the name of John the Baptist appears on the scene. And he preaches repentance. And he baptizes people. And he says, get ready. Get ready, Israel. He's coming. Like 400 years. Nothing. And then God raises up John the Baptist. And John the Baptist says, Jesus is coming. Like, it's happening, people. Now, the reason this is so amazing is because God did not have to do this. His people rebel and rebel and rebel and rebel, and they choose other gods and they reject the law. And God could have said, fine, you're exiled. It's over. Like, I'm going silent. I've had enough. And because God is holy and perfect, He would have been absolutely just in doing that. But He doesn't. He sends Jesus, the Word made flesh. And here's what's more astounding. Jesus' entire life pointed to the cross. He willingly went to the cross for the sins of the world, for all of the idolatry, for all of the wickedness, for all of the law breaking, for all of the oppression of the poor, for all of the shady business dealings, for all of the lying and the hypocrisy. Jesus goes to the cross to suffer the punishment of God for those things. And in Mark 15, it says this, when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Do you know when the sixth hour is? It's noon. So in Amos chapter 8, we're told in verse 9 that on that day of judgment, the sun goes black at noon. And the earth is dark in the middle of the day. And then Jesus hangs on the cross on that day of judgment as God pours out His judgment on His own Son, and the sky goes black at noon. So don't miss that. Don't miss the beauty of that. In Amos 8, the Israelites, they're judged for their rebellion and sin, and Jesus hangs on the cross and he satisfies the wrath of God. He's forsaken so you don't have to be. I mean, he's punished so you don't have to be. He dies so that you don't have to. And nature responds as the judgment of God falls on Jesus and the sky goes black. See, we read chapter 8. And because we read everything in the Old Testament through the lens of the gospel, through the cross, we read Amos 8 and we rejoice that God's wrath, his just deserved wrath against our sin, is satisfied in the person of Jesus. Jesus has done it. So listen, this is important because then we don't look at a passage like chapter 8 and then say, well, I know the future final day of judgment is coming. Oh boy, I hope I make it. No, if you are in Christ, you look forward to the final day because of what he's done. So we read chapters like chapter 8 and we can actually rejoice. And yes, I mean, we read it with somberness and with seriousness, but we don't read it going, oh man, I hope this doesn't happen to me. We read it going, thank you, Jesus, you've done it. So then what's our response? And so I think based on chapter 8, there's three ways that we can respond. Number one, that we would grow in our love of the holiness of God. Like as you follow Jesus and you read the Word of God, there should be this growing love of the holiness and the glory of God, that your desire would be his fame, his renown, his glory, that your heart would just burn for that. That the infinite value and intrinsic worth of God would be seen ever increasing in your life, that the more you study the character and the attributes of God, and the more you know the gospel story and our sin and our rebellion, the more your heart should just love the holiness of God. That you would pursue that and treasure it. Don't lower the bar on that. Raise the bar on God's holiness and love it. And secondly, and it kind of goes hand in hand, the more that we love God's holiness and his moral perfection and his worth and his value, the second response is the more that we would grow in our hatred of sin. But the longer we follow Jesus, anything that would go against his character and his will, anything that goes against his word, that we would just hate that. In Psalm 97:10 says, O you who love the Lord, hate evil. Romans 12:9, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. And so our response then when we would read about injustice and the poor being oppressed and violence and all of these things, that we would just hate that because it's an affront to the holiness of God. And thirdly, that we would rejoice in what Jesus has accomplished. And like I said, yes, we read Amos 8 with somber attitudes. It is heavy and it's very sobering. And yet we're at an advantage because we read passages of Scripture through the lens of the completed work of Christ. And so we can read a chapter like Amos chapter 8 and we rejoice in what God has done. We rejoice that Jesus conquered sin and death. We rejoice that Jesus paid the penalty for our rebellion. We rejoice that the wrath of God has been completely satisfied. So even a passage like this can actually lead you to rejoice. So I want to pray for us, and then we're actually going to do just that. I'll invite the worship team to come up. We just want to sing together. But I would just challenge and encourage you that you would grow in your love of the holiness of God. Study his attributes. Study his character. See how God, yes, we're made in his image, but see how God is very much not like us. And then that you would grow in your hatred of sin, that you would see sin and injustice and oppression and all of those things, and you just hate that. And that you would be people who rejoice often in what Jesus has done. And so, Jesus, I just thank you for your word. God, I'm just amazed in the beauty of the gospel that you have done this for us. And even when you read a chapter of the Bible like Amos 8, and it's heavy and it's judgment. And God, we should all, because of our sin, we should all look at that and go, yeah, we deserve it. And yet, God, you are so faithful and you are so merciful and you are so kind that for 400 years there was no word from you, silence. And then he raised up a man named John the Baptist to just declare that it was happening. That the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That Jesus, you came. That without you, history would just repeat the exact same cycle over and over and over and over and over and over again. Because we just can't deal with this sin problem of the human heart. And so Jesus, you came. And you went to the cross, and it's just so beautiful that in Amos 8, God, your judgment is depicted as the sun going black at noon. And Jesus, you hung on the cross, and at noon the sky goes black. Signifying that the wrath of God was being poured out onto you instead of on us. Now, I cannot think of a greater love than that. So God, now I just pray that you would help us grow in our love of your holiness. Help us grow in our hatred of sin. And help us to be people who rejoice often in what you've done. That we would daily just remind ourselves of what the gospel is, and that we would be people who rejoice. So Holy Spirit, just do your work now in our hearts as we sing and just rejoice together, God. And we just pray all of this in your mighty name. Amen.